I think everyone knows some basics about Roman Catholicism and about Episcopalianism and Presbyterianism and Methodism and Baptistism and all kinds of isms. Most people, I think, don't know as much about the Mennonite faith or the Amish. And yet, in my opinion, I think they pose as great a threat to a weak Christian as any of the others we've named. I'd like to talk to you about these this evening. Some people say, well, the only thing I know about the Mennonite, or especially the Amish, is the fact that they don't ride in cars, they don't use electricity, they dress a little funny, they ride in horse-drawn carriages, they make furniture, and they all have beards, the men, but not mustaches. And so let's look for a moment at the history of the Mennonites. They're both related. The Amish come from the Mennonites, and so they're very closely related, although as you look at each group of each of these two divisions, each group is different in its own division. So the origin is the 16th century. The General Baptists sprang from them, 1609. In fact, all of these, the Mennonite and the Amish, all came from the Anabaptists. We've talked about the Anabaptists, those who Anabaptists, they're baptized again because in their, this is their expression, they were baptized as infants, they recognized that's not scriptural. The scriptures don't teach. And so as adults, they were baptized knowing that that's the correct way to do it. And they were greatly persecuted because of this. The name of the Mennonites comes from Menno Simons. He was formerly a Roman Catholic priest. The movement that sprang up made him rethink his Catholic faith. His brother, in fact, being an Anabaptist, was killed. He and his companions refused to defend themselves. Pacifism is one of the major tenets of both of these groups. In 1536, by the age of 40, Simons left Catholicism. He became a leader in the Anabaptist movement. He was hunted down by authorities for the rest of his life. He had to flee one state or another state in order just to stay alive. He was greatly persecuted by these states. The Mennonite beliefs were codified in a place in South Holland, Dordrecht. The Confession of Faith came out in 1632, but understand, as I've already alluded, the various groups do not hold a common creed. Each group is different from every other group. They hold certain basic things in common, but not the particulars. Right? They would rather than fight, most of them fled in order to get away from those who would try to harm them. By 2015, there were about 2.1 million Anabaptists worldwide. That includes the Amish, the Mennonite, the Hutterite. The Hutterite is named after Jacob Hutter, who in the 16 and 1700s called together his own little group. He wasn't appreciative of the way some of them were acting, and so even the Mennonites, he didn't appreciate the way some of those were conducting themselves, so he established his own little group. They exist still, many of them in Canada, many of them in the northern states, especially the Northwest, and they practice communal living. And how that's gone on for a while, I don't know. The first settlers of America tried it, and it was an abysmal failure. And the Mennonites are found in 87 countries, most of them in Canada, the Congo, Ethiopia, India, and the United States. Now, they also include what is called the Plain People, which I didn't know about until our daughter and son-in-law and others moved to upstate New York, where a number of Plain People live. And these are people who were influenced strongly by Mennonite teaching, but who, the ones I know, studied their way out of it and became Christians, and very fine people they are. And these Plain People are unlike others who are Mennonites in their doctrine, even if they don't become Christians. Now, a number of these people don't wear the distinctive clothing that others do. In fact, I've been in restaurants in Illinois and Ohio, and I forget where else, that some people took me to. They have restaurants that are, in my book, five-star restaurants. They're incredible. And you can't tell any distinctive apparel on the part of the waitresses, except they dress like waitresses, but not in any kind of way that you would expect a person to dress as we typically think of Amish, though they're very closely related. So this is something that varies depending on the part of the country you go to and the particular district you're in. They're greatly fragmented on a variety of issues, but their groups are mostly independent. Now, as we talk about the doctrines of Mennonites, there are several things that come to the forefront. First of all, with reference to salvation, this is the quote that I think sets them apart from so many others. When we hear the good news of the love of God, the Holy Spirit moves us to accept the gift of salvation. Our response includes yielding to God's grace, placing full trust in God alone, repenting of sin, turning from evil, joining the fellowship of the redeemed, and showing forth the obedience of faith in word and deed. Now, I have to tell you, this is sort of a jumbled up mess. I don't mean to be unkind, but at the first blush here, when we hear the good news of the love of God, the Holy Spirit moves us. That typically, when it is stated that way, implies that in some way, apart from the Word, the Holy Spirit comes upon us when we hear and therefore moves us to accept the gift of salvation. He's responsible for causing us to do this. Now, we have some questions we want to ask with reference to this. The expression, when we hear the good news, that's a strange way for the Holy Spirit to get involved. And maybe there they mean when we hear the good news, we're hearing the Spirit. If that's what they mean, that's exactly right. But there's more to it than that. In Acts 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? And that's when Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts 4, at verse 4, you also have it put this way. However, many of those who heard the word believed. And just as Luke goes on in Acts 2, 44 and 45 to say, use a summary word, believe. The believers were together and had all things common. The word believer includes all those who had accepted his word and had been baptized into Christ. So that's a favorite way for Luke to summarize. It's a synecdoche, a figure of speech where the part stands for the whole. We're believers when we've done what God says we're to do to become Christians. That's what's going on here in Acts 4:4. When many of those who heard the word believed, and he says, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. A little later in Acts 13, verse 48, we come to Antioch and Pisidia. And it tells us when Paul has had to wash his hands of the Jews. They've been ugly in every way. And in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now notice, they heard, but what did they hear? They heard the word, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God in His word has determined that here's certain people who are going to be saved. You see it illustrated for us when they heard what Peter said in Acts 2. And what you hear in the summary of Acts 4. And what you see in this summary here. And then verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. That word is what determined what they became, what they believed, how they conducted themselves, and brought about their salvation. Also in Acts 19, strikingly similar to what we saw this morning, in Ephesus, when they heard this, that is, that they should believe on Him who should come after Him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now here are people who have been baptized with John's baptism. But it says, when they heard this, they should believe on Him who would come after, that is, on Christ. When they heard, they should believe. When they heard this, they were baptized. When they heard, they believed. That belief caused them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, in Ephesians 1, when Paul is writing later to these people, these had been Gentiles for the most part in the Ephesian church. And he mentions in verse 12 of Ephesians 1 that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We are evidences of the workmanship of God. We're people who were Gentiles who didn't care about anything but ourselves. But now God got a hold of us and we've changed. In Him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, there again, Paul uses that synecdoche, that part for the whole, that summary word, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of our salvation. Now, the question I have, if what they mean by the Holy Spirit here moving us to accept the gift of salvation, no Calvinist could state it a better way. It's plainly what the Calvinist says. He chooses certain ones. You're going to believe when you hear the word. You're not going to when you hear the word. And he determines this, you don't. That's what we saw in Acts. These people are credited with having believed what they heard because they believed it, because it was the truth, because it's what they wanted. But the typical Calvinistic way, why doesn't the Holy Spirit move all to accept? That's what we ask the Calvinists. And if that's what they mean here, that's what we need to ask. But notice this also. When the Holy Spirit calls upon us to embrace the truth that we've heard, He calls on us to embrace the same truth. There's no Mennonite here or Amish there or something else over there, even a Hutterite. It's all the same thing. Furthermore, they exclude baptism from their plan of salvation. This is not a part of it. You read this all the way through. It will talk about hearing the news. It will talk about the Spirit moving us to accept the gift of salvation. It will talk about placing full trust. There's your faith. Repentance, repenting of our sins, turning from evil, the fruit of repentance, joining the fellowship, showing forth the obedience of faith in word and deed. That's after you've been saved, because it's by faith that they're saying that this occurs. Then there's no baptism. Now, let's pursue that for a moment. Concerning baptism, we believe that the baptism of believers with water is a sign of their cleansing from sin. They go on to say, it is a threefold act. The three parts, by the Spirit, change of heart, lowercase s, I take that to mean our spirit is what they mean by this. By the Spirit, there's a change of heart, this thing up here. Number two, by water, there's a public demonstration. It's not something you do in order to have sins washed away by the blood of Christ. It's a public demonstration of something you are. And then third, by blood, martyrdom and asceticism, self-denial. Now, the New Testament never calls baptism a sign. I believe you'll look in vain to find any place where baptism is referred to as a sign. Furthermore, even if it did, what would it be a sign of? It wouldn't be a sign that you're already saved. That would conflict with other passages, Acts 2, that we've already seen. They say whatever repentance is for, baptism is for. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. When he joins those together, repentance and baptism, they've plainly pointed out that repentance is something you must do. That's a part of this faith, apparently, in the previous slide. That's a part of the faith we need in order for our sins to be forgiven. But it's connected to baptism. The faith in baptism, the repentance in baptism. There's one baptism, Ephesians 4 or 5. And so we can't have a baptism that does some things for some people and something else for someone else. It's a sign for those that they're already saved, but it saves these. Now, you don't have that in the New Testament. Let's go a little further. Their disciplinary practices are quite interesting. It's mainly based on the passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, and the emphasis given to it is on the severity of the withdrawal that takes place. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That brings up the word they use, a German word, meiden, which simply means shunning. They're well known for shunning. And it means that after this person has gone through this process of having sinned, you'd have nothing to do with him, not to talk to him, don't look at him, don't be around him. And the result is they do something that conflicts with Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. You know, the things they used to do together, no, you don't do that anymore. That's at an end. That he may be ashamed. But notice this, Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, shunning cannot admonish anybody. Shunning means I just turn away. I don't even look at you. I don't have anything to say to you. I'll not listen to you. I'll go away from you. Shunning is not the same thing as proper discipline described in the Word of God. There's a difference between the two. Also, in their worship, it varies largely, but it differs not very much from Protestant churches, except for the fact they usually pull up in wagons. They'll worship at one member's house one week, another member's house the next week. They'll worship this place, that place. Usually don't have church buildings at all, which is not an issue in itself. But some of them get together. They have singing. They're really, really attracted to singing. Also, scripture reading, a prayer and a sermon, and that's it. When they would come together on the Lord's Day, that's what they would do, typically, for most Mennonite churches. Now, you notice there's something left out here. Others will add some things. They will have hymns and choirs. So instead of the whole church singing, there'll be people standing up here, men and women, who will do the singing, in at least part of their worship. And many of them will have mechanical music. Now, in the New Testament, there's nothing like that. Ephesians 5, 19, speaking to one another. There's not someone merely listening to a choir, but you're speaking to one another in the words you say, like we've been doing in the songs we've been singing this evening. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, not on an organ, but in your heart, and you're singing to the Lord as well as to one another. And then some of them believe the Holy Spirit does in them what He did in the apostles. Now, the method behind this madness, I would like, after tonight, to spend a short time on the Pentecostal groups. And then we have to tackle John Calvin and what he's done, because that's the basis for almost all these things we've studied so far. And then I want to go into, the Lord willing, go into the way men began to study their way out of this and see the history of the restoration of what God wants. And so I will not go into great detail this evening on this. This will come up a little later, and that's why I'm explaining it this way. But they believe the Holy Spirit does in them what He did in the apostles. I'll reserve the most of that for our study with Pentecostalism. But they say this: the Spirit teaches us, reminds us of Jesus' Word, guides us into all truth, and empowers us to speak the Word of God with boldness. Now, those words may sound familiar to you. Go with me to John chapter 14. In John 14, at verse 25, Jesus, in John 14, 15, and 16, a very good triad to remember, Jesus is speaking to His apostles. And He's warning them. He's instructing them. They're headed for difficult times. He's leaving. He'll send the Spirit. They don't have it all down yet. It's like taking a 3-year course, and they have several more years they need. And so the Spirit will fill in what Jesus hasn't gotten to. That's what's happening here. And so He promises, John 14, 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things." Let's pause for a moment. How would the Spirit teach the apostles all things? Well, somebody says, well, He would give them a New Testament, they'd start reading it. Well, that's how He's teaching us. The Holy Spirit teaches us this way, doesn't He? They have no New Testament. When Peter stands up there and speaks by the power of the Spirit, it's fulfilling what he said here would be done in these other passages. He's getting you straight from the Spirit, not through the means of the Word. That's what the apostles would expect. And He further says, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay. Last year, on the first Sunday night of the year, I spoke on something. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you remember what it was? Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. I don't even know. I don't have a faintest clue. But let me ask you this. If you could remember what I said just a year ago, could you give it to me word for word? Now, this is a sharp audience. There may be some who stand up and say, all right, here's what you spoke on, here's what you said, and you go through it word for word. If you can, my hat is off to you. But I don't think that's going to happen. You imagine these apostles saying, Lord, you mean we've been with you three and a half years. And what did he promise? I'll bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And you know they do it. You see them frequently quoting Jesus. Paul's even among that number. He quotes Jesus when he wasn't even with him during his earthly ministry. The same Spirit who taught the others taught Paul. The same one who reminded the others reminded Paul. What does it say? The Spirit teaches us, reminds us of Jesus' Word. That's putting it mildly. These are passages that were reserved for certain chosen ones. Look at chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, were any of us with Jesus from the beginning? If a church starts in the 1600s and they call themselves Mennonites, were they with Jesus from the beginning? No, they weren't alive back then. The people that Jesus is speaking to were alive back then. They were with Him from the beginning. Also in John 16, verse 12, I have many things, still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I can't give you 10 years worth of information in a few hours. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Imagine this statement that we're looking at here. The Spirit teaches us, reminds us of Jesus' Word, guides us into all truth, and yet they're all divided from one another. That didn't happen with the apostles. Now, He guides us through His Word, but He guided these apostles into all truth before there ever was a written word. Further, He goes on to say, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. And He goes on from there. Acts 4, you see this illustrated. Now, these are the passages they brought up to justify why they're saying this, and yet these don't have a thing to do with the Mennonite church or with anyone living today. These were for the apostles. No one else could do this. No one else was there. No one else could possibly say everything that Jesus said because not everything He said is recorded, as John points out very clearly. If we have what the apostles had, then we'll be able to do what they did, won't we? So if the Mennonites have what the apostles had, and that's what they're claiming, they'll be able to prove it not merely by asserting it, but by doing what the apostles did. Now, how do we know the apostles had it? They performed signs, miraculous signs, by the power of that same Spirit who gave them their information. Let's turn for a moment now to the Amish. They're also called Amish Mennonite. In 1693, Jacob Ammon tried to reform the Mennonite church. This occurred in Switzerland and South Germany. He wanted them to include the communion more often. You notice in our list a moment ago, it didn't mention taking the Lord's Supper. Most of the Mennonite churches take it about two times a year. A lot of the Amish take it about two times a year. They do differ. But he wanted to include it more often. He separated from the Swiss Mennonites. Amish comes from his name, Jacob Ammon. He introduced foot washing into the services, about which more in due course. He taught the members to dress in a uniform manner. They're to have beards that are not trimmed. They look very good when they're trimmed. They don't look so good if they're not trimmed. He wants them to be not trimmed. The Amish began immigrating to North America early in the 18th century, especially in Pennsylvania. After 1850, tensions and division occurred over the New Order Amish. They accepted some social changes. And most of the Amish are willing to change on things. It just takes them 100 years or so to do it. And so if they don't drive cars in one century, they may end up driving some in the next century. They're just really behind in the time. But they accepted social change, technological innovation, as opposed to the old order that would not. In Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, there are some 25 different groups of Amish that are all different from one another in some ways. Furthermore, settlements are divided into church districts, which are autonomous. And furthermore, they have about 75 baptized members. If a person starts coming, then another starts coming, they'll get too big, and so they'll start another group to keep it to about the level of 75. Now, the doctrines of the Amish, very similar to that of the Mennonite. Each district has a bishop and elder. Notice the underlining of A and the singular elder, not elders. Like the typical problem in denominations, they get caught up in the inability to read plainly what the New Testament says about having a plurality of elders over a local congregation. Same denomination concept as others. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, another word for elders, and deacons, both plural. Separation from the world is a major tenet they hold to. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the fathers is to visit the fathers and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That idea of being unspotted from the world means you can't drive a car, you can't have a TV, which I'm beginning to see some of that. They may be right on that. Wear makeup. You can't wear makeup. Use electricity and have phones. Now, some of them say, well, you can't have a phone if it's in the barn and not in the house. Or you can't have a phone if it's in a place in the middle of their community so that everybody has to go, like used to be the case of the pay phone. You don't have to pay. So if you have one in the middle, not in your house, that's okay. So they all differ on that. Generators power their equipment. I don't know why generators aren't worldliness, but somehow they get by with those. The bishop, who is the leader of the Amish district, sets up the rules of conduct and dress and other things for his district, so some are more lenient than others. So if you get one who's not as lenient, you might have a phone closer to your house than someone else who would not. Avoiding cars, however, is not avoiding worldliness. You can avoid cars all day long and be worldly. What if a person were to say, I'm going to avoid horses because God gave us legs, not horses. If you have a horse, you're worldly. Why would they think that way? Well, because horses are necessary for their work in spite of the fact that God gave us legs. But they don't consider a horse worldly. So in James 1:27, the typical doctrine that they refer to when they let a teen decide for himself the course he's going to take is rumspringa. And basically what this means is when a teen in the Amish tradition reaches a certain age, the local bishop and the parents allow him to decide what he wants to do with the world. He can become very worldly. He hasn't become a part of the church yet. They pretend not to know what he's doing while he's engaged in this activity. He may get involved in drugs, as many have. Alcohol, fornication. They say they have a success rate that after they've done this, about 90% come back and actually become a part of the church. The others do not. There's a famous song among the Amish and the Mennonite, "You Can Always Come Home." And it's a mother on her front porch talking to a son that's going to go away with the mindset of the rumspringa to live in the world, to be as immoral as he wants to be, and then compare that with the life he could have with the Mennonites. And the expression is, you can always come home. And late in the song, he has had many, many disappointments. He's lived a life of sin. It hasn't been as nice as he thought it would be. And he remembers his mom's words and comes home. Now, that's very touching. But that sounds very worldly. That's a worldly approach to this subject. We must not conform to the world. That's very obvious. Paul says we're not to conform to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not by experimenting with it and seeing if we're going to hold this or the Lord. But notice very carefully, we're not to leave the world either. We're not to conform to this world, but we're not to leave this world. Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth. How can you be the salt of the earth if you are not around people who need that influence? He mentions in verse 14, you are the light of the world. How can you be the light if you're not among those who are in darkness? A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. But if you get together in a clustered community where there's no center around, how can you be a light that they see? In verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. That's precisely what I conceive that the Amish are doing. And it gives light to all in the house. Then let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How in the world can you do this if you're going to hide in a secluded place. In fact, they don't do much by way of evangelism. Some people who have tried to join either the Mennonites or the Amish are usually rejected. They don't want new ones coming in. They want to raise their own crop. And they grow by means of that, but that's typically their mindset. He says, you're to go and you're to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and I'm with you when you do this. That doesn't sound like worldling. He doesn't want us to leave the world. He wants us to be lights in this world. John 17, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given to me out of the world. They're not a part of this world anymore in the way they think, the way they dress, the way they conduct themselves. 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. See, they're around men who don't accept their change. 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That's very plain, isn't it? Don't take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or adulterers. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Because that's not what we want. We don't want to make a colony on the moon or a little desert somewhere where no one can see us. We want to be around people for the purpose of teaching people, and yet we don't want to be a part of their sin. We want them to be a part of the gospel. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's tactics when he goes to a place. For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Notice what Paul's doing. He's not escaping out of the world. He's going to them with the message. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now I do this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. They reject public holidays such as Memorial Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, because those are of the world. But they accept Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension Day, many others. A lot of inconsistencies. They take communion, as we pointed out, a couple of times a year, but in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week. It was timed in a weekly manner, not in a biannual manner. And then foot washing. Genesis chapter 18 shows this was an ancient custom. When the Lord appeared to Abram, he thinks it's merely three men showing up. There's more here than meets the eye. And chapter 19 will illuminate some of that for us. But as soon as Abraham sees these three men there standing by him, he ran and bowed on the ground. And he said in verse 4, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Because that's a church ordinance. We need to do this. And there's no church back then. This was a common fact of life. Sandals are open. Roads are dusty. They let in dirt. And though you've washed yourself all over, your feet are very dirty. And it was an act of common hospitality to offer water for a person to wash his feet or for you to wash those feet. In Genesis 19, you see the same thing when two of these, they turn out to be angels, but they appear as men, show themselves to Lot in Sodom. And he begs for them to come in, verse 2, and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way. Abraham washed their feet. Now, these are ready to get their feet washed again at Lot's house. In John 13, though, what about this case where you have the apostles here, you have a number of men sitting around on this occasion with dirty feet. They've walked to this place in this upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. Their feet are dirty. And they're each one sitting around thinking, why doesn't somebody do it? Peter's thinking, why doesn't Thomas or somebody do this? And James is thinking, well, why doesn't so-and-so do this? Somebody needs to do something, but nobody's doing anything. But then you notice Jesus, in verse 4, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He comes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? And he says, what I'm doing, you don't understand now. Well, why didn't he? He's washing his feet. Isn't that what he's doing? No, he doesn't understand it. He's doing more than washing his feet. But you will know after this. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, Peter thought others should have washed his feet. But he didn't think he should. And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Peter said, "Well, then don't wash only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I just need a whole bath, if that's what it takes to be your disciple." Jesus said, "The one who's bathed needs only to wash his feet. You've had the bath. You're clean. But walking here, your feet got dirty. So practically speaking, you need your feet washed." And then he knew who would betray him, and that's why he says, "You're clean, but not all of you." He knew who would betray him. Now in verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" Now what's the answer? "Well, yes, you washed their feet." No, you missed the point. You don't know what he's done if that's your answer. He says, "If you call me teacher and Lord," verse 13, "and you say, 'Well, for so I am,' you call me teacher and Lord. I'm your master. Who ever heard of a master washing the feet of his servants? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do what I have done to you." No, it's broader than that. There'll be occasions when you may need to wash one another's feet. Don't be too proud to do it. Remember, I, your Lord, washed your feet. But it may not be that it's dirty feet at all. It may be some other issue that's very low and demeaning. Would you be willing to do that for a brother? That's what he's getting at. That you should do as I've done to you. "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." True greatness is humble enough to engage in menial tasks for our brother. Jesus set an example, he tells us in verse 15. "I set an example, being the Lord, I humbled myself so that your feet are no longer dirty." The ancient world despised humility. They thought it was weakness. What the world despised, Jesus elevates to a new level here, so that the Lord Himself would set the example of ultimate lowliness, which is anything but to be despised. He uses the term servant in verse 16. It's typically the term for slave. Not just a servant who's paid for his work, but a bond servant. Someone who has no will of his own in the matter. He just does what his master tells him. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Meaning, you're to do as I do. Don't think you're so great that this doesn't apply to you. Whatever humility calls for, you be willing to do it. But I tell you what Jesus didn't do. He didn't wash one clean foot. My father grew up near Woodbury out in the country in Middle Tennessee, and he was a part of a group, and there were some around there who washed feet. And the way they would do it on particular Sunday mornings, they would have somebody take off his shoe and take off his sock, and somebody would wash one clean foot. Both of mine get dirty. But they would wash one clean foot and say, "Now we've done what Jesus said." It doesn't touch edge, side, top, or bottom of what Jesus did. It's not even close to what he was doing. He instituted an inner attitude, not an outer ritual. Fate, and here again we'll have to reserve some of this for the Calvinism issues, but there's a form of fate that is held. They say that whatever happens is because God meant it to happen. For example, a toothache. You don't go to the dentist, you just pull the tooth. The tooth is aching because God planned for this to take place. And so in many cases, at a certain age, they pull all the teeth of their young men and women. And if one tooth hurts, they'll just pull all of them to get it over with. It's pretty scary issue. In Genesis 49:12, his eyes are darker than wine, speaking of Judah. His eyes are darker than the juice of the grape. And his teeth whiter than milk. He didn't believe that you ought to pull your teeth. Also, Song of Solomon 4, verse 2 and 6:6, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them." He's saying to his sweetie, "Boy, you're something to look at. You're not even missing a single tooth. Every tooth has its match. Everyone has its twin. You're something else." And then also the plain clothing. Mostly self-made. The men and boys have the broad-brimmed black hats, dark-colored suits, straight-cut coats without lapels, suspenders, solid-colored shirts, black socks, black shoes. Men grow beards after marrying because the Bible tells them to, but no mustaches. If you grow a mustache, it resembles a lawman or a soldier. So you cannot have a mustache. They trim that. They cut it. Women and girls wear bonnets, long dresses with capes, shawls, black shoes. And they do this because, let my conscience be your guide, Romans 14. And also, they practice works-based religion with a long list of the do's and don'ts. If they fail to keep the list, they risk being shunned. Their list functions more or less as a creed. And so Romans 14 says, you're not to let my conscience be your guide again. And then they practice a works-based salvation. The works-based religion basically says their good works earn favor with God. So you do all these good things. You drive the horse, not the tractor. You have a phone out in the barn, not in the house. You dress like people that are not in this world. And you do all this. If your good outweighs your bad, you're going to heaven, is what they say. Just as the Muslims also teach. Romans 4 mentions Abraham and says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham's going to heaven because he is perfect, then he has something to brag about. Now, was Abraham that good? No. And neither are you, is Paul's point. In verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If I've been perfect, God owes me salvation. Anybody want to stand up and say, well, I've been that good? No. Now, in October of 2006, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a milkman in that community who delivered and worked with many of the Amish folks was upset because his child died. He decided he needed to punish God. And so on a school day, he went into the school where a couple of young women were teaching. A number of young ladies were in that school. He let the older teachers leave, but he kept the girls there. And he took his gun, he told them he was going to kill them to punish God for letting his child die. One of the girls spoke up and said, well, kill me first, hoping that would deter anybody else to get killed. The other one said, no, kill me first. He shot both of them. He killed 6 girls. He wounded 5 more. Some of them will be mentally in need for the rest of their lives. And the most remarkable thing that we saw in the media was they talked about the fact that they forgave not only the gunman, but went to his funeral. Now, I say that not to say that should be the norm for us, but I say it to point this out, that sometimes the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light, Jesus said in Luke 16. And what that amounts to is this. Have you ever known of a Christian who gets at odds with another Christian? And you go and you talk to the one. He says, well, I don't know what I did. I've tried to make it right. He won't let it be right. You go to the other one. He says, well, I'll never forgive him. You think he did something to harm? Yeah. You think he did it on purpose? Oh, I know he did. And you're not willing to forgive? I'll never forgive him. 30 years go by. 40 years. He's still holding that grudge. I don't hold up the Mennonite or the Amish church for our emulation, but let me just say this. Sometimes people of the world are more apt to show a forgiving spirit than some who profess to be children of God. And because of that, we need to have the heart that says, whatever the Lord wants us to do, we're willing to do. After all, we're the servants. He's the master. Thank you for your excellent attention this evening. If anyone needs to obey the gospel, we've seen this evening what is required. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can assist you in this or in any way, you need to come back to the Lord. Do so now while together we stand and sing.